prayer is exercising honesty. And I want to talk a little bit, I guess I want to define honesty. And the way I'm using it is, it's truthful, it's not hidden, not deceiving. In other words, we're talking about being clear. One of the things that, I don't know, maybe you've gone through this, I did it different, I have at different times, and you know, what ought we to pray for? What is the right thing to pray for? And we talked a little bit yesterday on how, maybe I didn't even mention it in this group. When I first met Dale, I had been, as I mentioned before, a Presbyterian. And I was living with two Lutheran roommates who'd gone to Luther, and one of them was going with a fellow who was at the SEM. And he came up to visit us at one time, came to visit Sharon at one time. And I didn't have school at that point. Both the other gals were teaching, and I didn't start for a while. So Chuck and I were having quite a long discussion about the differences between Lutheranism and Presbyterianism, and went on long length. I know I made some comment in my layman's language and got chopped on because I hadn't said it correctly. I was also dealing with a pretty legalistic Lutheran at that point. And for a long time I found it was very difficult for me to talk about my faith. This was actually a couple weeks before I met Dale, but after I did and then started associating with more and more Lutherans, it became very difficult for me to talk about my faith because I was afraid I was going to say things wrong and that I was going to be misunderstood. And later on, of course, as Dale went in the ministry, that it would reflect on him that he hadn't trained his wife right or something like that. And so I dealt, you know, how ought I to say it, and then in terms of prayer, what ought I to pray for? Found this book a couple years ago, and I don't know where to get it now, where I'd, you know, tell you, you run down to the bookstore and get it. It's called Clarity in Prayer, Telling the Small T Truth by David C. Jacobson, who happens to be a Presbyterian minister. And it's by Omega Books out of Corte Madera, California. I got it through the large Presbyterian church downtown Portland, but I bought out their whole supply, and they have never gotten any more in. And but this book was really helpful in freeing me up to in terms of prayer. One of the things Jacobson talks about is that when we deal with the question of what ought we to pray for and what is proper and what am I allowed to pray for, he said, I'm not going to talk about that at all. He said, because when you deal with the truth, truth communicates and non-truth does not communicate. And when you consider that prayer is our way of knowing and communicating with God, then if we want to communicate, then you better tell the truth. And the truth is what's happening for you right now. Besides, if you try to, you know, try to look good, God already knows, and so you're just, you know, it's kind of a travesty. I only use that word once in a while. I learned that for a scholastic aptitude test when I was a junior in high school. And travesty means a ludicrous imitation. And it once in a while it hits. That's what it is. If you try to communicate with God in non-truth, in trying to look good, in trying to make everything proper, you're not communicating. A little bit of the sense, if you're talking, have you ever tried to tell a story about something that happened and find out that somebody in the room that you didn't realize was there had been there also? And you know, even if you are telling the story the way you know how it happened, you watch very carefully. You don't exaggerate a little to the left or to the right. You tell it right down the middle of the line. Somebody already knows the story. You might just, you better tell the truth and not exaggerate. My husband will nudge me now and then if I tell a story about something that's happened and I get a little bit flowery here and there. It's not exactly the way it happened, but I thought it made the story a little bit better. The reality is we don't know the great truths of the universe. We won't. We don't know what, you know, the absolute truths or the what Jacobson talks about as the big T truths, the capital T truths. That's not accessible to us. We might have a little piece of it. We might know a little bit about it. But in terms of the connecting pieces, they may have been known by people long removed from us in time as well as in space. And, you know, we just have a little tiny bit. We don't know the whole truth. Even in the Bible. The Bible has it gives us our knowledge of God, that's increased through the Holy Spirit and through the revelations and our experience of Christ, but we still have a really sketchy understanding of God. Rognes has written a book about your God is too small. You know, our God is, and when you think in terms of the Creator, the Sustainer, you know how difficult it is to run a household or a business or something like that. You know, our God is much more than we can possibly know. We just have a little bit of sketchy information. And yet, the offer to us in the Bible is that we can communicate, that we can pray and communicate with God. He's promised us that. It's not because we've earned it, but it's because through God's grace, he says, hey, you can talk to me. There, all the way through the New Testament, through the Old Testament, through the modeling we have throughout of mere woman, mere man talking to God, communicating. You read through the Psalms, you want to talk about honesty and clarity in prayer. You read through there. I'm going to read one that talks a little bit about, you know, how God does know. You talk about Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou dost beset me behind and before. Thou layest thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And it goes on just talking about how much he is aware that God knows so much about him. In this case, it's David. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. And then goes on to verse 19 and says, oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God, and that men of blood would depart from me. You know, from this great exaltation and appreciation to, you know, I'm really pretty angry about these guys, and I wish you'd take care of them. Really clear about what's going on with them. He's not saying, and Lord, do what you think would be best. And it's more acknowledging his own anger and his own fear and dealing with that and believing that God accepts him and loves him, because that's part of being human. That's not to say that we don't forgive or we don't try to understand things, but we also deal with reality. And I think that's, you know, David has certainly given us a model of dealing with reality and being clear. Two verses, the part that I just read from Psalms, which talks about how God knows us. That's one of the assumptions I operate on. God already knows. The other is the assumption that comes from 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love comes from God. Whoever loves is a child of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. That God knows us and God loves us. God wants the best for us. And when you're dealing with that kind of acceptance and love, then it's unfair. It's cheating to be phony. And so in prayer, in trying to communicate, it's all right. It's appropriate. To deal with what's really going on in your life. I can remember when I was in college having a my fiance was killed the week I graduated from college, the week before, and tremendous grief and shock and all that sort of stuff. But when that got over, I was really furious. I was just angry, and my folks lived near a lake in northern Illinois, and I had a special spot that was my own. And it was always very peaceful and lovely, and I used to go back there, down there, and be calm and meditative, back before anybody knew what meditation was all about. But I remember that summer just going down there whenever I get there and just be furious, just be angry, and then be terribly guilty because you shouldn't be angry with God. And in the process, found myself moving farther and farther away from any kind of faith. Because I was building barriers. I was not being honest. I was being honest to a point and then being guilty, because I feeling guilty that I shouldn't feel this way. You shouldn't feel this way about God. You shouldn't be mad at him. He knows best. And yet, and then trying to stifle my own feelings of really being very angry, really feeling very had. Finally worked those through and worked through the guilt feelings about it and felt much better, was able to, I guess, break down that barrier. Because I created the barriers. I felt guilty, then I didn't want to deal with the church. I didn't want to read. I didn't want to do anything. I was building up these barriers because I was not, because I believed that God couldn't accept me as an angry person. I was a good kid. I was always nice and sweet, and thou shalt not be angry was kind of the 11th commandment. And when I found myself in this real, not depression, I was just furious, then felt myself unacceptable. And it was about that time I was reading Tillich. I did get, a friend of me gave me a paper by Tillich that talked about you are acceptable, what you have to accept. I think all you have to do is accept that you are acceptable, that God loves you, and to accept that even with all your known disharmonies and distances and barriers is the hardest thing. You don't earn it that way. Okay. If we put up these barriers, you know, looking at it from the point I'm looking at it now, a lot clearer than I was then about some things, a lot unclearer about others, but looking at it back, I realized that as I built those barriers, that God still knew what was happening for me. I was the one that was suffering. I was the one that was really kind of in mystery and dealing with the guilt. In Luke 11, Jesus' disciples talk to him and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And since I went to see the volcano picture instead of sticking my little pieces of paper in here so I'd know just exactly how to turn to the right page, I'll have to look it up. So Luke 11, verses 5 and 9, if you've got your Bible, you might want to open to it. It's in Luke 11, 2, they say, "When you teach us to pray," and he gives them the words of the Lord's Prayer, as we know it, and then moves on immediately, and he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend. Yet because of his importunity and his constant requests, he will rise and give him whatever he wants. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Jesus in that, as I can see it, and I, you know, again, I'm getting a lot of my ideas from David Jacobson, who just seemed to ring some bells for me. He recommends honesty and directness, even when it's unreasonable and it's selfish. You know, how often do we stop ourselves from praying for something because it's selfish? Jesus tells us to pray from where we are, and what's going on with, you know, it's an honest prayer. It's the kind of conversation you might hold with a really close, trusted friend when you're in pain, or you're in depression, or you're in... it's so hard for most of us to share those really negative kinds of situations. You know, we're all supposed to be strong and good and sweet and smile and struggle on and so forth, and those are the messages we've so often been given. But if we're lucky, we have some friend that we can be really honest with and share, and who will share with us some of those moments of really deep pain and sorrow and loss, and sometimes just in the talking about it, that can be very, very helpful. And Jesus is asking us to share that kind of closeness in our prayers. Again, in the process of the praying, we are being honest not only with God, but with ourselves. And I believe that in the process, that God is able to work within us. When we build those barriers, you know, God can work with any way he wants to. But he also built up certain rules and laws that the universe operates on. You know, if I drop let go of my glasses from here, they're going to drop, and I count on that, and that's one of God's laws. And there may be times when those laws are abrogated, but 99 and 88 100% of the time, if I let go of my glasses, they'll drop, because I count on that law that God's given us. In the same way, I think there are processes that go on for us, within us, that are laws that are the same kind of law of the universe. That when we break down those barriers within ourselves and look at ourselves and are honest with ourselves and are willing to share that with God, you know, and that really should be so much easier than even sharing it with another friend. The healing can take place. The clarity, the power that God has promised us can operate within us. He's given us all that we need, and we don't claim it. I just heard a little bit of Erling Wold's comments last night about the, you know, after he had, after the accident when his neck was broken. But I do know that the little bit I heard, he was talking about the prayers and the belief that God would answer those prayers and that he would be able to be healed. And without those, without the belief, you know, he could have been just like some of those other fellows that were in the room at the same time that had been injured. That, you know, they'd wait a little while, see how things went on. They'd wait till they got to another therapist or something. But Erling believed, and that was operational. God's healing power was operational. When there are lots of ways prayers can be answered, I mentioned that yesterday. There's not just the direct, "Dear Lord, I would like some M&Ms," and then have M&Ms zap in on you. That's, you know, that's fairly direct prayer. And I just had some M&Ms, and I didn't even pray about them. I went in and asked for them, and they gave them to me in exchange for 26 cents. But there are lots. Most of us don't pray for M&Ms once we get past Katya's age, maybe. But we do pray, and we do want a lot of other things. And in the Greek, the word for ask is crave. I mean, it means craving. What is it that you crave? What is it that's consuming your life and your thoughts? And let's get clear about it. Sometimes we are unaware of it. It's kind of an unconscious kind of craving. And when we make it known to ourselves as well as to God, Well, you know, do I really want that? Is that what I really want? Or do I? Is that just a symbol of something else that I want? And there are other ways, of course, of having prayers answered. When Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, his kind of small t truth, the little truth, the kind of truth that we can get a hold of. You know, we can't get a hold of this great big ultimate universal kind of omnipotent, whatever big word you can think of, kind of truth. We can't hold on to that. In the same way, we cannot know God in that sense, but we can communicate with God. In the garden, Jesus asked my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And the truth was, the small t truth coming out of Jesus' humanity, is that he didn't want to suffer. And then he didn't want to be crucified. And then there's some kind of a quiet time, and then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. And possibly during that time, he was considering, is this what I want, or is what I want what I was sent for? You know, without the crucifixion, without the resurrection, you know, this would be a story of a man. And perhaps the way God responded to Jesus' prayer of reality of his small t truth was with the strength to go through what had been originally with the power to endure the cross. Somebody said, nobody was there when Jesus had that happen. You know, the disciples all fell asleep outside the little area where Jesus was praying. And so in some way, Jesus must have recounted that story. And it would be kind of interesting to just to kind of fantasize how he perhaps told Peter about that story. About, you know, hey, I went in and prayed that if it was possible to let this cup pass. And then I started thinking about all the reasons that I was, what I'm here for, what I'm witnessing to, the reason for my coming. And it seemed easier to say, you know, whatever it has to be, let thy will be done. Because somebody wrote that down, and it wasn't Jesus. But that was, you know, that to have him share that with his closest friends makes sense. The power for even for him coming out of Gethsemane with a fresh sense of power to endure. First thing I guess that I wanted to emphasize is that it's okay to pray from where you are, that's real, and you don't have to be well organized or particularly consistent I don't know, what other good things are you supposed to do when you write a composition for your teacher at school? You know, well organized and outlined and moving from one conclusion on to the next and so forth. And there are ways in which, I guess coming out of that experience I had with Chuck, where I was afraid to say anything for fear I wasn't going to say it right and I put the wrong clause or I didn't put the power in the right place or something, that sense of that I ought to be well-organized, consistent, and theologically accurate kept me from communicating freely. Have you ever met somebody that you were, somebody you had heard about before that you really looked up to and found yourself tongue-tied when you wanted to talk to them? Excuse me, I remember when I taught Bethel series, well, among the first group of people that taught in the congregation, and one of the men who'd written one of the books that I really had liked very much came out, and he was the speaker at one of the pastoral conferences out here. And it had been 3 or 4 years since I'd read the book, but I knew that when I read it, I really was impressed with it. And an old history student, I just went through, sat next to him at dinner. I'm not usually at a loss for words. I really didn't know what to say. I couldn't talk about his book because I couldn't remember enough about it, other than I had really liked it. But this man was brilliant. If I open my mouth, he might find out that I was really just, you know, ordinary, dumb, you know, whoever I was. And so I think my conversation consisted of, like, please pass the butter, or something inane. But I was tongue-tied. And in the same way, after having this conversation with Chuck, I was tongue-tied myself. He didn't do it. He was just trying to come from where he was. But I bought that and was trying to do everything just right. I found myself, my prayers were stilted. They were read out of a book. I only did, you know, that which I knew was already approved and had the notary public sign that this was okay. And as a result, my prayer life really wasted away, and it wasn't very vital. So I guess if there's there are two things I want you to go away with from today. And one of them is that God already knows that you're inconsistent, poorly organized, and not terribly bright in all times. And so you might just as well deal from where you really are. And know that through the Holy Spirit, those things will be translated. I've got a verse for that one, too. Now I'm going to give you a copy of some verses that I'll give these to you in a little while, that I have found helpful. I stick one in my Bible, and they are just helpful. In Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, it says, in the same way, the Spirit also comes to help us, weak that we are. See, we don't have to be strong all the time. For we do not know how we ought to pray. The Spirit himself pleads with God for us. In groans that words cannot express. And God, who sees into the hearts of men and women, knows what the thought of the Spirit is, for the Spirit pleads with God on behalf of his people and in accordance with his will. And so, in other words, it's almost like kind of instant translation. As you deal with the reality of who you are and you're inconsistent, well, maybe you're better organized and more consistent than I am, but as I deal with it in my inconsistent, poorly organized, not particularly lucid speech, the Spirit translates, and God knows what goes on in my heart. And the Spirit translates, like that instant translation at the UN, into the words that are the will of God. And that's another one of the basic assumptions that I operate on. Most of the time. Some of the times I don't. Some of the times I can't believe how inconsistent I am. But a great share of the time and an increasing amount of the time I operate on that principle and that assumption. Second thing that I would like you to go away with today is that asking is really all right. The story that Jesus uses immediately after the Lord's Prayer and before anybody has anything else to say, so it's still in response to the disciples saying, Lord, teach us to pray, is the story of the person knocking on the door asking for bread. Jesus also tells about the widow who harangues the judge for some justice. And in Luke 18, and the judge finally makes sure that she gets her justice because she keeps after him, keeps asking. And from that, the sense is that, hey, asking is really all right. And I don't know if you were brought up with the kind of home I was, but if you were a good girl or a good boy who did not ask outside of the home, you went to somebody else's house and they had all these neat cookies and so forth, and you got one as you went around. If you were a good kid, you did not ask for another one, or else you would get a dirty look from your mother or father. And in many ways, when we do that, then we teach people to manipulate. Maybe not so much. Maybe your generation is a lot straighter than we were. But, you know, I'm in my late 40s, and I was taught you couldn't ask, you had to manipulate, that this was the essence of being feminine, is that you, how you got somebody else to do something without being direct about it. And that's really dumb, among other things. But it's, and we carry that over in terms of our prayers. And so I think what Jesus is saying is, hey, ask. And when you ask, you do a couple things. You have to risk. Because when you ask, you have to risk that the other person is going to say no. When you hint, or you manipulate, or you have a hidden demand, like, you know, my mother's coming on the plane at 7:30 on United Airlines tonight, which means meet the plane. It's a demand sort of thing that's kind of masked. When you ask directly, you really give the other person some freedom to say no. And I guess as I was going over this material, I thought one time when I wouldn't choose, I would not allow myself to pray, I would not allow myself to even believe something that I really wanted. We had three sons, and I was pregnant with the fourth child. I would not allow myself to believe I wanted a girl, a daughter. I said this so many times, kind of makes me sick when I think back into it. But if we had another boy, you know, gee, it would really be easy because we'd have two bedrooms, two boys in each room. It would be so much easier. We're going to have a smaller house. It would be so convenient. I already knew how to raise boys. We had lots of boys' clothes I could pass on down the line. We had boys' toys and so forth. My husband was one of four sons. We had three sons. I would not allow myself to really want a girl because I was afraid of being disappointed. About a week before my daughter was born, I woke up in tears, crying. And Dale, you know, held me and woke me up and so forth, and, you know, what was happening. And I dreamed that I had another little boy, and I love my boys. I had another little boy, and I was so disappointed. Excuse me. I really, I was going to have to toilet train another boy. that came through in my dream. But it was, at least in my dream, I was honest with myself, because I never would admit it to myself. And it was at that point that I really started to deal with the fact that I really wanted a daughter. I wanted a daughter for myself. I wanted a daughter for my boys. I wanted to have another kind of experience. I wanted a daughter for my son, for my husband, who had never had any sisters, and had, of course, at that point, had no daughters. And it was cleansing to finally own up to wanting a daughter. Still couldn't quite believe it when she was born. And I was conscious, and Dale was there when the baby was born, and the doctor said, "Here's your healthy daughter." And I said, "Are you sure?" But I wasn't being facetious. I couldn't quite accept that I was going to have a daughter. But when you ask, when you make that choice, you really turn it over. It's really an act of trust. And and it's really a risk. In the Eastern religions, craving and asking, they say those are no-nos and you shouldn't do that, so you should give up all wanting. And that's part of the base of much of the asceticism in the East, is giving up wanting. And yet Jesus says to ask. And now we're talking about things. They can be about relationships. They can be about growth, about all, you know, prayers. And requests can be for all, it doesn't have to be for a loaf of bread or just for justice. It can, all those are sufficient for prayers. But it's, Jesus is, in that sense, approving, acknowledging, and saying, hey, people, it is all right to ask. It is a way that God knows that you know what it is that you want, and it is a way that you show that you are trusting, that you appreciate the trust and love that God has for you, because otherwise it is really scary to ask. It's only, asking is only possible with one you love and trust, because the choice is turned over to that one. Some people say, well, I never ask for anything when I pray. I just pray that I will to know God's will and purpose. And that's a beautiful prayer if that is really the small t truth for that person. And I hope it would be nice to feel that that was always a possibility. But sometimes it's their way of doing what I did when I would deny that I wanted a daughter. And it's saying I don't want to ask for fear I won't get it, that God will not respond, will not answer. But even not choosing can be choosing. And so by not making a choice, we are not delineating for ourselves, or allowing God to know that we have come to some understanding. You know, he tries to help us in every way he can, and I believe that. And we keep blocking, no, if I don't look at that, then I don't have to make a choice. If I don't, I don't have to put myself on the line. When we pray consciously, and consistently or inconsistently, when we make it a way of living, so that our that it's kind of just a way of communicating each day, we can keep track of the kind of requests we make. And then look at the ways in which they're answered. If you kind of take, what are some things that you want? I'm not talking about, you know, M&Ms or new shoes or something like that. But sometimes it's as simple as that. What is it that you want? Do you want a warmer, more stronger relationships in your life? Do you want do you want justice? Do you want to be able to develop the skills and the talents that you have? What are some things that you want? And offer those in prayer. And be aware of what it is that you're asking for. And then review it the next day. Now, what was it I prayed for yesterday? And if you can't remember, that might tell you how that might in itself be an answer to prayer. But that is no longer one of those deep cravings that you have. But it is a way of saying, well, that has been diminished. My need for that is not as strong as it was yesterday, because I can't remember what it was. Is it been partly or fully responded to? Do you have an answer to it? And then you can celebrate that. Has it diminished? Do I not want it as much as I did yesterday? Then that can be an answer too. And so celebrate those kinds of answers. And we don't have to evaluate, this was a good prayer, this was a bad request, and so forth. It's just, how have they come through in our lives? And appreciating that whenever you pray, believing, it's already in the process of being answered. I like the term, the process. It's like the seed has been planted and it's in the ground, and it may take, you know, weeks or months or whatever it is for that seed to emerge, but you don't dig it up and say, does it have any roots on it, and then cover it up again. You know that having once made the request, God has said the prayers will be answered. And there are a variety of ways that they're answered. The exciting part about, for me, in terms of thinking of these ways about prayer, is that there's a certain sense of being an active participant in miracles. And miracles happen all the time. But there's a real sense of not just being a spectator, or but being part of the whole process, and realizing that we are part of God's process in the world. So that's about all I have to say today. I have no way of knowing how long I'm going to be talking, and I don't have a watch on. Turn off the tape if you want, but I guess the points that I wanted to make was that in prayer, in a personal prayer, that it's our right to be honest. And for many of us, it's the first time we are really honest about what's happening for ourselves. And the other thing is, it's all right to ask and know that He will respond.